Good morning. The scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 13. The gift of love, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 13. If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. And the greatest of these is love. This is the word of the Lord.
May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Love is a wonderful topic, and there is much conflicting advice on love. Some would say that before marriage, you're to have your eyes wide open to choose well, and then after marriage, to keep them shut. Some would say that before marriage, love is blind, you're not going to really know the person, but then after marriage, your eyes are wide open, and you learn who the person really is. I saw a plaque that I liked that said, I love you more than yesterday, because yesterday I was very angry with you. Love changes at each stage of life. My father's a pastor and loves to tell the story of visiting a friend in the hospital, and he had a black eye. He was there. His wife had just given birth to their first child. And so he asked the gentleman, you know, I know your wife is recovering, but why do you have a black eye? And he said, Pastor, I kid you not. In the middle of the delivery, she rose up off the bed and she said, beep you, and punched me right in the face. Love looks very different at incredibly different stages of life. But how is it that we as a Christian community define love? In this verses we're going to look at today, we will examine a passage which is often read at weddings. Jolene and I just returned from the wedding of our dear friends, Paul and Natalie, and they read this chapter at their wedding. If you've been to weddings recently, you've probably heard this chapter read. It is one of the few chapters of Scripture that you will hear read sitting next to someone who is probably not a person of faith. So how is it that we can begin a conversation on this passage and on the core Christian concept of love? There are three sections, and we'll go through each in turn. So first, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I'm become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. In these first two verses, Paul establishes his theme. In chapter 12, we spoke about the many gifts that we have as a body of Christ. And each of us is given different gifts. Some the gift of hospitality, some the gift of evangelism. And yet now we come to something which each of us is called to have. And whatever else we do, if we do it without love, it would have been better not to do it at all. In verse 3, Paul says, though I bestow all my possessions to feed the poor, and though I surrender my body to the flames and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. In the ancient church, it was risky being a Christian. So to stand up and say, the Lord is Jesus Christ, I love Jesus Christ, could cost you your life. One of the founders of the early church, St. Antony, when he was a young man, he walked into a church after the death of his parents looking for solace, and he heard this passage read from Scripture. If you would be perfect, go, sell all you have, give it to the poor, then come and follow me. St. Antony sold everything he had, gave it to the poor, and went into the desert to serve the poor and to follow Christ. Origen is another one. Origen, when he was 18 years old, his father was seized by what would then be the police. Septimius Severus, the emperor, was launching an attack against Christians, and his father was taken and beheaded. Well, the young man, wishing to stand with his father, decided that he would run out of the house and declare his loyalty to Christ, knowing that he too would probably be executed. His mother, catching wind of what he was going to do, someone alerting her, hid his clothes, and he, not wanting to go outside naked, decided to wait. And thankfully he waited, because he gave us much of the great literature of Christianity. These are paragons of faith, champions of Christianity. But guess what? Paul says, for all their good learning, for all their sacrifice, if they did it without love, they might as well not have done it at all. And so we come in verse 8. Love never faileth. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be knowledge, it shall fade away. But love never fails. Now, do we actually believe that? Think of in our workplaces. Do we actually believe that love never fails? And yet here we have the challenge of Paul that in all settings, in all circumstances, if we're acting in love, that will never fail us. This is so central to our life as a community. And it doesn't relate to just out there. It also relates to here in our community. When we speak to each other, if we do it in a way that is non-loving, it would be better not to say anything at all. So, Paul establishes, with love, do everything. Without it, nothing. And then he moves on to defining love. Now, let me ask you, if I say love, what is the first image that comes to mind? What is the first word that you associate with love? Turn to your neighbor and tell them, what is the first word that comes to mind? What do you associate with it? Love. Oh, no, I can't. My wife, Jolene, in the 9:45 service said Matthew, which I appreciated. So Hunter, in this service, said Matthew before Jolene could, which I'm not sure. What do you associate with love? What words? Jesus. Good one. I heard a little voice, yeah? Mom? Oh, great one. Wow, Mom, good job. Okay, no one can top that. That is great. Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the first word that he associates with love is patience. And it's not just once that he says this in verse 4, love is patient. In case we miss it, in verse 5, he says, love is not easily provoked. And even the word for envy could also be translated as not boiling over or calm. So of the few words that Paul gives us, you know, love equals, at least two of them have to do with our anger. Now, as someone who is a recovering angry person, when I was a child, I was very angry. This is an encouragement to us, I think, and it is most applicable when we hold power. Have you noticed that very few people become irate at their bosses? You know, just stamping angry at the boss, right? Of course not. You would always show respect. However, when it comes to a helper or a child, then often it's easy because we have power to be angry. How you treat your helper is how you treat Jesus Christ. How you treat your child is how you treat Jesus Christ. Now, it's safe for me to say because I don't have children yet, right? However, again, patience. This is the first thing that we are to institute in our lives when it comes to being loving. Second is love is kind. I had lunch this week with a man who is in his 7th decade, and he said when he was a young man, he always wanted to be right. But then, as he's aged, he's come to see that kindness is more important than being right. It's better to be kind than to be right all the time. But do we believe that? Tell me, in your workplaces, are you paid to be right or are you paid to be kind? No, you're paid to be confident. And yet, when we look at this at a macro level, here again, sitting this week on Monday with one of my mentors, he explained to me that in his company, if he wants people to stay for the long term, they need to know that he cares for their interests, that he loves, well, he didn't use that word, but that he is looking out for them. And so even in our workplaces, this kindness we show to one another could be the thing that helps bind us together. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh no evil. Christianity doth not behave itself unseemly, thinketh no evil, is a very frustrating faith. Because Christianity has a very high standard for love. Christianity believes that love is best manifested between a man and his wife, a wife and her husband. This definition is very peculiar. In other great faith traditions, whether it be Hinduism, whether it be Islam, whether it be Judaism or new faiths like Mormonism, they're often dominated by men, and of course, men say that it's okay to have multiple wives. Again this week, I had a lunch with someone, an older lady who was sharing with me that her parents, her father had multiple wives. This is common in all of our cultures at the beginning. But then Christianity comes into our cultures and it gives us a new vision for what love is. It is taking the responsibility and the commitment of the sacrament of marriage and combining with our choice of one person, and together we realize the actuality of a marriage. And so the church is one of the few places where, and follow me here, we still have great admiration for those who are elderly. In the world, we no longer need the wisdom of the elderly. Their memory is at best fragmentary. I can go online and have a digital version of what they remember when they were children. Or I can go online and I can read the best minds out of Oxbridge and the Ivies. And frankly, their specialization is probably better than what my grandfather could teach me. However, because we as a community raise up love is the most important thing. If there is a couple in our community who come into church and have been married for 50 or 60 years, and he still holds her hand, and she still talks about, even though he can't hear me, I love him, that is a marvel. 50 or 60 years of marriage is so difficult to accomplish, and we look to that is an exemplar to us of what this unique Christian definition of love is, or one way that it's exemplified. Okay. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Christians should always be known for their truthfulness. Proverbs says, a lying lip lasts but a moment. However, truthful lips endure forever. Proverbs also says that there's six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and someone who stirs up dissension in a community. Those seven things the Lord hates. And guess what? Two of them relate to truthfulness, to being honest. We as a Christian community should always be known for our truthfulness. Now, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and we're going to do a role play, okay? And at the end of it, you'll vote. This is why I want your eyes closed, because I don't want people seeing how you vote. This is in confidence, okay? So close your eyes. First scenario, the year is 1856. You are in Maryland, the state in the United States where my family is from, and you hear a knock on your door. You see there a black woman and her child. They are running from the southern slave states, trying to escape slavery and go north to the free states. They ask you, a Christian home, for refuge. Of course, you welcome them in. You hide them in the basement for the night. Several hours later, you hear another knock on the door. This time, it is three large, burly-looking slave catchers. They ask you, have you seen a woman and her child? Now tell me, how many of you would say, yes, they're hiding in the basement? Raise your hands. How many of you would say that? Okay, thanks for your votes. Next scenario, the year is 1942, Hong Kong, occupied by Japan. You own a little shop in Happy Valley. Up the street, you have neighbors. They have a lovely daughter, young woman. One day, she comes running around the corner, and you see terror in her face. She's still carrying her basket from the market. You assess the situation and know instantly what is happening. You hide her behind the counter of your shop, and moments later, three Japanese soldiers come running around the corner. They say, have you seen the beautiful girl? We'd like to have some fun with her. Now tell me, how many of you would say, Yes, she's right here. She's hiding behind my counter. Raise your hands. Thank you. You could open your eyes. Now, this is amazing. Did you know that we have all agreed to lie as a Christian community? Not a single person said they just volunteer the truth in that case. Why is that? Have you ever thought about why is that? The reason is because of how we define truth. We rejoice in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth of Christ is that God loves us so much, we are then to extend that love to others. And so, in this scenario, it is more important to be loving and to care for those people who are taking refuge in your shop or refuge in your home than it is to be truthful. And so I, as though I'm a very junior pastor, would like to encourage you that, yes, you should lie in that situation because you are rejoicing in the truth of the love of Jesus Christ. Do you see how love is preeminent, even over something which is very important, like honesty? Okay, last verse in this section of defining what love is. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Now tell me, how many of you would say to an abused woman, a battered woman, who's in a bad marriage, that you are to bear all things, endure all things, hope for all things, and believe all things your husband tells you? How many of you would say that? No one, I hope. Of course not. Matthew, in chapter 18, writing the words of Christ, says, if someone sins against someone in the community, you are to bring someone with you and confront them. So bring Stephen or bring Kathy. They'll set the person straight, right? Bring an elder in the church. If that doesn't work, then bring other people, get the whole community involved. And if that person, in this case, this husband, doesn't amend his ways, then it is time for that woman to leave that marriage and to seek a safe place, definitely. But do you see what I've just done? I've taken a passage from Scripture and immediately rushed to apologize for it. And this is what so often happens when we encounter the love, the radical love of Christ. We apologize for it. And so when Christ says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other. Or you are to love your enemies. We often say, well, you know, but in these circumstances, I would, you know, that's not true. Or, you know, son, if someone punches you on the playground, get them back. Or, you know, we would qualify it. How, and this, I struggle with this as a young pastor, I need the wisdom of the church here. How are we to look at a love so radical that we are called to endure all things, to bear all things, to believe all things, and hope all things? I don't know. I'm still trying to figure that out. But what I do know is that Christ bore all things. He endured all things on the cross. And when people did violence against him, he, for us and our salvation, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Great challenge to us. Good food for thought, I think. Okay, let's go to the final section. In the final section, Paul writes, "For we prophesy in part, and we know in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see as through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know even as we are also known." So beautiful. And this is the bit that is often excised or cut out for weddings. This section is so important to the life of our community. Here's why. Did you notice in chapter 12 that there's a gift of faith? And it doesn't say everyone has faith, like everyone is to be loving. It says some have faith. Now, We would say, of course, anyone who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. When we look at Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God, and anyone who looks to Christ, who looks to the cross, will be saved. And yet, some of us have more faith than others. Some of us have certainty when it comes to our faith. We know. I would like to speak to both groups. To the first group, I have a poem for you, which I loved as a child, and we'll see if I can get through it. It was six men of Indistan who, much inclined to learning, went to see the elephant, though all of them were blind, that each by observation might satisfy his mind. The first approached the elephant, and happening to fall against his broad and sturdy side, at once began to bawl, "God bless me, but the elephant is very like a wall." The second, feeling of the tusk, cried, "Ho, what have we here? So very round and smooth and sharp, to me 'tis mighty clear. This wonder of an elephant is very like a spear." The third approached the animal, and happening to take the squirming trunk into his hands, thus boldly up and spake, "This wonder of an elephant is very like a snake." The fourth reached out his eager hand, and happening to feel about the knee, said, "Even the blindest man can see. It's very clear to me. The splendor of an elephant is exactly like a tree." The fourth reached out his hand, and happening to touch about the air, said, "Even the blindest man," funny because he's blind, "even the blindest man can tell what this resembles most. Deny the fact who can. This beauty of an elephant is very like a fan." The sixth, who happening to grab or grope about the beast, seized the swinging tail that fell within his scope, and he said, "The elephant most resembles a rope." And so these men of Indistan disputed loud and long, each in his own opinion exceeding stiff and strong. And though each was partly in the right, all were in the wrong. So oft in theological wars, the disputants, I ween, rail on in utter ignorance of what each other mean, and prate about an elephant not one of them has seen. Those of you who are certain about your faith, please remember that for others who are not certain about their faith, you do not see the whole picture of God. There is a great mystery to faith. Even Paul, who encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, even one so blessed to know Christ intimately, he would say, "For I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am also known." There is still a then component, and there is still a mystery to the now. This is something that separates Christianity from other religions. At the core of our faith is mystery. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. How is it three in one? The God-man, Jesus, humanity and divinity, fully together. How is that possible? Or, where's the Bible? There it is. Or the Bible. It's by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 100%. But it's also written by people, 100%, who have their limitations, their historical limitations. How is that possible? Just as a worm does not understand my humanity, I, as a human being, do not understand the divinity of God. I have my limitations. I only see the elephant as a snake. But for someone else who sees it as a fan, they may also very well be seeing an important aspect of God. And so for those of us with certainty, the reason Paul talks about this mystery is because if we keep that in mind, that we only see a portion of it, it helps us to be more loving. Now, let me speak to the other party in the congregation, those of us who do not have the gift of faith. And by here, I don't mean that it's impossible to believe in Jesus. By here, I mean we have our doubts about faith. On Monday, I wanted to go hike up Lion's Rock, but I got a late start. And so at about 5 o'clock, I asked an MTR attendant, you know, at one of those windows, I would like to go to Lion's Rock. Which MTR stop is it? And he said, you know, it's a T1. It's going to be slippery. I recommend you not go. I said, listen, I just want directions to Lion's Rock. The guy behind me in line said, no, no, you really shouldn't go. It's so dark now, you won't see anything. I said, I want to see the sunset, okay? How do I get to Lion's Rock? So finally, they gave me directions to Lion's Rock. And I stepped out of the MTR. I asked a young man, could you point me in the direction to the trail? He walked with me for 30 minutes to the beginning of the trail and then said, here you go, and just walked away. So I started on up the trail, and when I got to the top, indeed, it was completely shrouded in fog. I could see about from me to Marco. However, I waited for about 15 minutes, and suddenly, standing at the edge of the cliff with the fog rushing up at me, it cleared, and I had this beautiful vista, this panoramic view of Hong Kong. And then it closed again, and I waited about another 15 minutes, and boom, it cleared again. And I had all Hong Kong there at my feet, just stunning. And then it closed again. For some of us, our Christian walk is like that. People at the beginning say, there is no God, and why even bother? But if we make the effort to journey up the mountain, at first perhaps we encounter some human help along the way. And then we get to the top. And every now and then, we catch a glimpse of glory. We catch a little glimpse of God. But the glimpses are not just regular. They're few and far between. The last verse is very duly, very understandably, the most famous. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Now, why is love the greatest? Yes, we are to be loving in all things, but why is love the greatest of the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love? There are two interpretations of this verse. One interpretation says that here we have, with these three virtues, a little insight into heaven. You know, often when you see heaven depicted in the cartoons, there's wings and there's clouds and there's harps, rubbish, okay? This is just trying to imagine heaven. But if you really want to see heaven, find someone who just exhibits the love of God. Find a community where there is hope, even in troubled circumstances. Find a marriage where there's great faith and commitment. And when you see that faith, hope, and love, you're getting little insights into what it'll be like. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation, this is where I stand, is that faith and hope will not exist in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? What need have we of faith in heaven? Faith gives way to sight. Have you ever walked up to a woman in a Ferrari and said, do you hope to own a Ferrari one day? Of course not. She's sitting in it. Her hope is realized, right? Hope will also be gone in heaven. Hope gives way to fruition. But there is one thing that we know will certainly pass through into heaven. And that is love. Why? Because at the very essence of who God is, we don't have a singularity like in Islam, which makes God primarily about power. We have a community that is united in perfect love, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. It's easy to say you love if you're not part of a community. But when you're part of a community, then you are practicing what God has in God's very nature, the very core of God. That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. It takes a community to love. And so the Bible never says God is faith. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham founded the faith, but it never says God is faith. It never says God is hope. God is the God of all hope, but he is not hope. What does God have the hope for? Nothing. He just acts. However, the Bible in 1 John does tell us God is love. Let us pray. You are love, and we pray that we would be more like you. And in this community we have, we pray for a greater unity in love. And we pray that in everything we do, whether it's patience with our helper and our child, whether it's caring about the long-term interests of our employee, we pray that we would demonstrate the great love available to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.